Turning tonight to Psalm 2, I would just mention a little update on Gail's mother. She did have her biopsy on Friday, and we're waiting now, hopefully by midweek, to get the results of that biopsy. So we would continue to appreciate your prayers. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look into your precious word. We're running out of those opportunities. We're either going to leave this world through death, or you're going to come very soon, and these times of fellowship that are very special will come to an end. We look forward to them continuing around your throne there in heaven as we gather with the saints of all the ages. Well, we thank you that in these meetings like this, we can have a foretaste of glory divine. Help us to have a heart for these meetings. Help us to have a heart for this work. We pray that you might continue to bless it and use it until you come. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we want to come back to this second psalm. This is one of those passages of Scripture that when you get into it, it's hard to move out of it. There's so much truth here. This is such a deep portion of Scripture. We want to sort of pick up where we were last Sunday night and some of the thoughts there. In that message, we look primarily at this first verse: why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We noted the word heathen there. And of course, we noted that word again this morning. And in both instances, we talked about how this word heathen means Gentiles. It refers to the Gentile nations. And so it applies to us here in this country. The other word that we considered last week is the word imagine. And we saw that the word imagine here in Psalm 2 and verse 1 is the same word translated meditate in Psalm 1 and verse 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. We talked about how this nation was founded by individuals who meditated upon the law of God. And their meditations upon this book, their meditations upon the law of the Lord became the foundation of this nation. It became the foundation, the wording that we find in the colonial charters of 1584 that were issued to Sir Walter Raleigh to come, interestingly enough, to North Carolina. The charter that was issued to the colonists that were coming to Jamestown in Virginia in 1606. The meditations of the founders of this nation became the foundation of the Mayflower Compact, and the Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, and the Declaration of Independence, and eventually their meditations on the Word of God became the foundation of the Constitution. Their meditations on the Word of God formed the basis of their understanding of freedom, their understanding of liberty. It formed their understanding of the sinfulness of man, that man is not basically good. Our founders believed this book when it says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And because of that, because of their belief in the sinfulness of man. They created a government that divided power between three branches to make sure that one man or one group of men would never have too much power, would never have power without having checks and balances upon them. That's what happened when the delight of many of the founders of this nation was in the law of the Lord. And in that law, many of these men, certainly not all of them, but many of them meditated upon that law day and night. That's how this nation was founded. And then we talked about how, in contrast to meditating on the law of the Lord in Psalm 1 and verse 2, we have where we are in this country now. We're in Psalm 2 and verse 1 today. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Today, America is raging. America is imagining a vain thing. We're meditating on a vain thing. Today in this country, we're imagining and meditating on the vain idea that you can have life without God, that you can have peace and prosperity without God. Today in this country, we are imagining the vain idea that you can have law and government and freedom and liberty without God, and it cannot be done. We're seeing the proof of that every day. A moment ago, we were talking about the Constitution and how it divides our government, how it divides power between three branches of government to keep any one man or any group of men from having too much power and taking control and riding roughshod over the people. We're watching that being destroyed today. We're watching our constitutional republic being dismantled. It's very sad to say tonight that we have a president who ignores the Constitution, who ignores the separation of powers that it creates. According to National Review Online, President Obama has unilaterally, on his own, without Congress, changed the Affordable Care Act 10 times. That's unconstitutional. In addition, back in January, the president said, "We are not just going to be waiting for legislation in order to make sure that we're providing Americans the kind of help that they need. I've got a pen and I've got a phone." The president said that he would use his pen to sign executive orders. Executive orders do not need the approval of Congress. He said that he would use administrative actions. That would be through agencies like, for example, the Environmental Protection Agency, and perhaps the Department of Health and Human Services, or the Justice Department, or the Department of Homeland Security, any number of these departments that are stocked with unelected left-wing bureaucrats whose words have the force of law, whose edicts, I don't know a better word for them, whose regulations, whose rules that they write have the force of law. Again, apart from the people's representatives having any control. And now, Harry Reid and the Democrat majority in the Senate have changed the rules so that many of the nominees that are slated to fill these agencies can be put in office by a simple majority vote. No longer does it take 60 votes to be confirmed by the Senate for these kinds of nominations. Folks, that has opened up the floodgates of tyranny in this country. Now President Obama can further stock these agencies with those who share his socialist philosophy. And he'll use his appointed administrators to take actions through these various agencies to further erode our Constitution and do what he believes is best for the country. He said that he would use his phone. He said he had a pen and a phone. He's going to use his pen to write executive orders. He's going to use his pen to work through the administrative declarations. He said that he has a phone, and he's going to use his phone to summon leaders from industry and business and labor and universities, to summon Americans from all walks of life to help solve the problems that he believes are facing the nation. The president made these statements on January the 14th. And they're not insignificant statements. They're a signal of how he plans to govern these next 3 years outside of the Constitution of the United States. This was further underscored this week by John Boehner, who is Speaker of the House of Representatives. He said something that's incredible when you stop and think about it. He was talking, the context of the statement that I'm going to read you was in relation to immigration reform. But the basis of the statement goes back to the president's unilateral changing of the Affordable Care Law. But here's what John Boehner said. He said there's widespread doubt about whether this administration can be trusted to enforce our laws. Think about that. Think about that being said of the President of the United States, a man who swears to faithfully uphold the laws of this country. And outside of a few outlets, mainly conservative talk radio and some on, not all, but some on Fox News, there is not a peep of opposition. Not a peep. The people of this country look on what's happening and they see nothing wrong with it. The average person on the street's not worried about it because for the last 50 plus years, as we noted last week, the catechism that's been taught in the public schools of this nation is carnal milk for American babes drawn out of the breasts of secular humanism and evolution for their soul's destruction. We adapted that little catechism from the catechism by Puritan minister John Cotton that is in the New England Primer. His catechism was called Spiritual Milk for American Babes Drawn Out of the Breasts of Both Testaments for Their Soul's Nourishment. That's how American education was at the founding of this nation. Children fed from the breasts of the New Testament and the Old Testament. That's how their souls were nourished. That's how they were educated. And it was like that for the first 100 or so years of this country. Their education was based on meditating on the law of God, and the souls of America's children were nourished. That's Psalm 1 and verse 2. But look where we are today. Psalm 2 and verse 1, raging, imagining a vain thing. Tonight we want to continue to kind of take this track, continue on this track in this psalm and see how relevant it is to those of us who are living in this hour. Psalm 2 and verse 1 asks a question, why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. Verses 2 and 3 answer the question. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. These are amazing verses, verse 2 and verse 3 of this psalm. Because they go from exposing the hearts of nations all the way to exposing the hearts of individuals. And they go from, they go all the way back to the beginning. These verses go all the way back to the beginning to tell us something about the nature of man and the nature of government. And then these verses go forward. And they tell us how the nature of government and the nature of man will be in the future. And what we find is that past, present, and future, the nature of man has never changed. And what we find, past, present, and future, is that the nature of government never changes. No matter how well a government starts, its end will eventually be found in verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 2. Our founders knew this. That's why they wrote in the Declaration of Independence that when any government becomes destructive of these ends, when any government becomes life destructive of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, then that government needs to be replaced. That government needs to be changed. They understood that no matter how well a government starts, it will end eventually in this attitude of heart. The very first government that we find in the Word of God began this way. It didn't progress to Psalm 2, verses 2 and 3. It began there. And that first government sets the pattern for all the human governments that have followed. We find that first government in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He went out from the presence of the Lord and built a city. Cain built a place of man's order. He built a place of man's organization, a place of man's philosophy, a government, if you will. And the philosophy of that first government is summarized right here. Cain set himself, and he took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed because he wanted to break God's bands asunder. He wanted to cast away the cords from him. He didn't want anything to do with God. He didn't want anything to do with the blood sacrifice of the Lamb. He wanted to bring the works of his own hands. He wanted to bring the fruit of the ground. He wanted to bring that which was cursed to God. He wanted to be in the place of God. We might say that Cain was the first humanist. We see that same philosophy of government in Genesis chapter 6 in the days before the flood. We see it in Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and in all the governments that followed, no matter where you look, Egypt or Babylon or Persia, or Greece or Rome, all the way down to this hour. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. There's four words in this second verse that we want to particularly look at. The first one is the word set. The kings of the earth set themselves. That means to take one stand. In other words, the kings of the earth have taken their stand. They've taken up their position. They've dug in their heels and they've hardened their hearts against the Lord and against his anointed. The next word is the word counsel. The rulers take counsel together. That word means to fix or seat themselves close together. The idea of the word is to gather by appointment. The rulers set themselves close together. The rulers gather by appointment. Now, in our day and time, we can see something of the prophetic nature of this verse. As we think about where it is today that the kings and the rulers gather. Where it is today that the nations set themselves close together. Where it is today that the nations gather by appointment. That place where this is happening is the United Nations. But the UN is not a new idea. There is no new thing under the sun. Look back, if you like, for just a minute to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1 says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." The United Nations did not begin in New York City at the end of World War II. It didn't begin in the mind of Woodrow Wilson with his idea of the League of Nations back in the earlier part of the 20th century. It began in Babylon. Began in Babylon over 4,000 years ago, and the first Secretary General of the United Nations was a man by the name of Nimrod. And the philosophy of the United Nations is the same as the United Nations here, is the same philosophy that we find in the United Nations today. And it's summed up back in Psalm 2. If you'll turn back there. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Two other words that we want to think about in verse 2. One of them is the word Lord. The other one is the word anointed. The word Lord is the Hebrew word for Jehovah. That's the Jewish name of God. The word anointed is one that we talked about, I think, last Sunday morning. And we saw in Daniel chapter 9 that this word anointed is the word Messiah. That word is a reference to the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God. Christ is the name by which God is known among Christians. So think about what the Spirit of God is presenting in this verse. What is it that the kings of the earth are setting themselves against? What is it that the rulers are taking counsel against? They aren't taking counsel against Islam. They aren't taking counsel against any other religion in the world. They're only against one religion. They hate only one religion. They want to destroy only one religion. And that religion is the Judeo-Christian religion. That's what they want to destroy. And we see that so beautifully presented here in these words. Lord and Jehovah. Jehovah, God as he is known by the Jews. Anointed, Christ. The Messiah, God as he's known by Christians, Judeo-Christian, that's the religion the kings and the rulers are against. The hatred and the rebellion are against God as he's revealed in the Judeo-Christian world, in the Judeo-Christian ethic. The hatred and rebellion are against the God of the Bible. This world hates Judaism and Christianity because it's in the Jewish Old Testament and the Christian New Testament that God has revealed himself to man. They hate that. They want to do away with it. This is an incredible verse of Scripture. And we're living in this verse. We're living in this verse right here in the United States of America. We don't have a king in this country, at least not yet. Not one that we have anointed. But who is it that the government, who is it that the rulers, who is it that the judges hate? Who is it that they set themselves against? Who is it that they take counsel together against? It's the Lord, Jehovah. It's his anointed Christ. It's Judeo-Christianity. That's who and what they're against. We hear so much in this country about tolerance. Oh, tolerance. Oh, we have to teach our children tolerance. Tolerance is this exalted, highest of the virtues that you can have in this country. But it doesn't extend to Christians. It doesn't extend to Christians. In this country, Christians are increasingly being driven from the public square. Christians are being denied their First Amendment rights. Christians are being singled out in this country for special, special discrimination. But not only are the rulers and judges of this country against Judeo-Christianity, not only are they against the Lord and against His Christ, but they're against the Word of God. They want to get rid of this book. Look at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is another just unbelievable verse of Scripture. And it begins with two words that are very important. It begins with let us. Those two words, let us. Let us. The first time that we find those words in the Bible are in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God says, let us make man in our image. Let us. Those words are spoken by God. And God said, let us. Let us. This is where we learn about the Trinity. God doesn't say, let me make man in my image. He said, let us. And since it's God that uses those words for the first time, and since they reveal to us for the first time the unique nature of God, that He exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's a sense in which those words belong to God. And they belong to Him alone. Let us make. Let us make. Folks, the triune God is the only one who is the maker. He's the one and only maker. He's the only one who can make life. He's the only one who can make something that is right and good and true, something that will last. He's the one and only maker and giver of liberty. So here's the first mention of these words, let us. And they're spoken by God. But turn back again. I'm trying to keep you from turning so much. But turn back again to Genesis chapter 11, if you would. Because we want to look at the next time that we find those words spoken. And the next time that we find those words, let us, are right here in Genesis chapter 11. Look at verse 3. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. Verse 4. And they said, go to, let us build us a city. And then at the end, toward the end of that verse, let us make us a name. Here's man taking these words that belong to God and taking them for himself. Here's man putting himself in the place of God. That's secular humanism. It's not new. It's not new. Man says, let us make without God. Let us build without God. Let us make us a name without God. When there's only one good name that is rather to be chosen than great riches. When there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When there's only one name that God also hath highly exalted. One name that's above every name. And that's the name of Jesus. When man takes those words, let us. When he takes those words and makes them his own and he speaks them, he's expressing his rebellion and the defiance that's in his heart against God. So these little words, let us, are very important. Let's go back again to Psalm 2 in verse 3. In the beginning, God said, let us make. In Genesis chapter 11, in rebellion and in defiance against God, man says, let us make. No, we don't need God. We don't need God to make. Let us make. And then here in Psalm 2 and verse 3, man says, let us break. Let us break. And then notice the next word there in verse 3. Let us break there. Who is that word there referring to? It's referring to the let us. It's referring to the us of Genesis 1:26. It's referring to the triune God. Man is in rebellion against the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Man is in rebellion against the three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And what we see here, just as we see in Genesis chapter 11, is man putting himself in the place of God. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We're talking about man's hatred of God and His Word. And we see God's Word described here in a very interesting way. Notice the words bands and cords. Bands and cords. The word bands means restraint. Restraint. And that's what the Word of God does. It restrains us. The Word of God is a restraint upon all that we are by nature. What a blessing that is. Folks, the only reason that we can move about in this world, in this town, in this county with relatively little fear, the only reason that we can live in this world in relative safety is because of the restraining influence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God moving and working upon that Word. The word cord here refers to something that binds, or first of all, refers to something that restrains. And that's what the Word of God does. It refers to something that binds. It refers to a rope. That's instructive because it's a reminder that God's desire is to bind us to Himself through His Word. His Word that reveals to us who He is and what we are and what He's done for us in spite of what we are. His desire to save us. His desire to conform us to the image of His own dear Son. And the fact that we're talking about cords and ropes and not irons and chains is a reminder that God will not force Himself on man. He will not violate the free will of man. What's man's response to these blessings of God? What's man's response to these bands and cords? What's his response to the Word of God? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Man says, we don't want any restraints. We don't want any rules. We don't want any boundaries. We don't want any cords that bind us to God. That's the United States of America right now in this hour. There's something else here that's worth noting. This word break also means to root out. To root out. And that's exactly what is happening in this country. The Word of God, Judeo-Christianity, is being rooted out of this society. The cords of the Word of God, those things that were entwined and interwoven into the fabric of this nation by our founding fathers, those things are being rooted out. They're being broken. They're being cast away. And man thinks he's weaving this beautiful tapestry. And what he's actually doing is making a mess, creating a disaster. And we're living in the midst of that disaster tonight. The national motto of this country is, in God we trust. But it really ought to be, let us make, let us build. The motto, the philosophy of this nation is, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. But you know, it is important to talk about these things, I think, in relation to our nation. I think it's good for us to consider the condition that we're in. But what's far more important, far and away more important than the condition of the nation, is the condition of the individuals who live there. You see, the attitude of heart of these kings, the attitude of heart of these rulers, the attitude of heart of the nations is the attitude of my heart and your heart by nature. If you're lost tonight, you have set yourself. You have taken your stand. You have dug in your heels. You have bowed your neck. You have hardened your heart. And you want nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. In the words of this third verse, of the attitude of your heart, this is how you're living if you're lost. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. You don't want any restraints. You don't want any rules. You don't want any boundaries. You don't want anybody telling you what to do. You're going to make a life. You're going to build a life without God. You've put yourself in the place of God. You've taken up the words, let us. But you've really just put, for us, you've put me. Let me make, let me build. Let me make me a name. This is a prophetic psalm, an incredibly prophetic psalm. It prophesies what's ahead for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the judgment that awaits those who set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But there is a gap of time. We talked about a gap of time this morning. Between the judgment of church age in verse 8 and the judgment in verse 9. But I'd like to expand that a little bit tonight. Because there's a gap between the judgment of verses 4 and 5 and 9. There's something in between. And it's verses 6, 7, and 8. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. A gap of time where we see the Lord Jesus Christ bearing and paying the price for our sin on the cross of Calvary. Where we see him raised from the dead. A gap of time where we see him calling out a people for his name. And because we're still living in that gap of time, we see the invitation of the Spirit of God beginning in verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. As we sit in this service tonight, this gap of time, this day of grace, is still open. It's still open. And the invitation is still open to whosoever will, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and put their trust in him. Blessed, verse 12 says, are all they that put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in him tonight? Do you know him as your Savior? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for allowing us to gather around it and to look into it for a few moments tonight. We pray that you would use these verses to show us the lateness of the hour, to show us the perfection of your word. Only God can describe history before it happens. Only God could describe the very conditions that we're living in today, thousands of years before those conditions even existed. Help us to see the perfection of your word, the truth of it, and help us to humble ourselves before this message. We believe that your coming is very near, and the need of each heart, Father, is to be sure that we know you. And if we know you, to serve you, to walk with you. We pray that we might be faithful, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.